Joshua chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as you've done unto this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he has promised you. Take good heed thereunto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back, and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they unto you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls, that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that if all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the surety of your word, and Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would guide us, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us your ways, Lord. We ask that you would be the one to guide us this morning. Help us to hear your voice, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, you guys can be seated. In verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. It was just the previous chapter, too, that Joshua made the same basic statement that he's old and stricken in age. So he's older and more stricken. Basically, at the end of this, not this chapter, but the next, Joshua will pass away. But he said after a long time. It's been approximately 13 years between chapter 22 and chapter 23. They've now been in the promised land for about 20 years. And so that's a long time to be fighting, a long time to be putting things together. But the Lord had told them ahead of time that he wasn't going to, you know, drive all the inhabitants out of the land at one time. He would drive them out in a kind of incremental way so they could, you know, kind of keep up with the thing there. This will be Joshua's last address. He's going to die at the end of this next chapter. In verse 2, it says, And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, and for their judges, for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that has fought for you. Joshua calls all the leaders of Israel. Basically, there's going to be two messages. Chapter 23 is addressed primarily to the leaders, and it's going to be an exhortation to love the Lord their God. And as the leaders would love the Lord their God, it's understood that the people would follow in that example. The message in chapter 24 is directly to the people, and that is to serve the Lord your God. You know, if we love the Lord our God, then we will follow suit that we would serve him. Then we get to verse 3. And it says that, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done unto all the nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that has fought for you. Joshua is reminding them of who has won the victory. He's reminding them that God has given them the victory, given them all the blessings, and that God is the one that's fought for them. The psalmist declares in Psalm 24, verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. There's that propensity at times to, after, you know, before a big battle when things are looking kind of scary, we're very spiritual. We pray, we ask God for help, we ask God to be with us and to fight for us. And then after the big battle, sometimes, well, look what I did. And Joshua is pretty much reminding them that they didn't do anything. That God is the one that fought the battles for them, that God is the one that gets the glory, and that God is the one who's proven himself to be faithful. In verses 4 and 5, it says, behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the rest or to the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised unto you. Each tribe has been given a portion of land that's theirs, but not they haven't taken all the land. They're in the land, but they haven't completely taken it over. And God is basically saying, you know what, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to be faithful. I will drive them out now, just as I did before, just that you need to step forward. And it's understanding that God is faithful. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And so we see that God, he has a plan, and he intends to keep his word. In verse 6, the exhortation, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. You know, be courageous, be obedient, stay in the word. Sometimes it does take a bit of courage to go against the flow of things, to be obedient to God's word. And it's interesting, Joshua is now repeating the same exhortation that God gave to him at the very beginning of this book. When Joshua was a brand new leader of Israel, when he was just kind of taking over for the first time, God spoke to him in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, and God said, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. God gave Joshua good counsel. And so now Joshua turns right around and he gives that same good counsel to the people because he knows he's going to pass from the scene. He knows that they are going to, in a sense, be on their own. And so he encourages them basically with the word of God. Then in verse 7 it says, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves down unto them. I mean, we could just stick with, you know, the Ten Commandments in this regard, not to make any graven images and bow down to them and stuff. But there's this exhortation, don't mingle with the people that do these things. It's steer clear of the pagan people and of their pagan gods. Don't even speak their names. You know, so often we feel like we've got to be experts at all these different religions and cults and isms in our culture and society. And we don't. All we've got to do really is know the word of God. But Paul exhorts us along those lines in Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Paul says, but I would have you to be wise unto that which is good, speaking of God's word, and simple concerning evil. We don't have to know all the evils in the world. We don't have to be an expert in you know, all the different religions and stuff. All we need to do is study our Bible and be well-versed in that, and we'll recognize all these other things as they come along. Again, Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And that's the same thing Joshua is saying. Don't get tangled up in this stuff. Don't touch it. Don't talk to them. Don't even go there. Otherwise, you're going to end up in compromise. And along those lines, in verse 8, he says, but cleave unto the Lord your God as you've done unto this day. The word cleave, you know, cleave unto the Lord your God, that the first time that's used is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And that's regarding marriage. The husband is to cleave unto his wife, and they're to be one flesh. The word there in Hebrew is debak, and it means to cling or to adhere, to stick to, kind of like glue. You know, lately I've been doing a lot of woodworking, and I'm working in my garage, and I remember when I first started out in carpentry, I thought that the nails and screws were the cat's meow. You just put enough nails and screws in it, and it'll stick together, you know. And after several of my projects fell apart, and another good friend came alongside to teach me some stuff about carpentry, he goes, "Hey, try the glue." And I go, "Glue? I mean, that's like, you know, pasting, you know, kid stuff together." He goes, no. "Trust me, try the glue. The nails and the screws are simply to hold it together long enough for the glue to adhere. And once the glue sets, you can take the nails out." And it, anyway, what I've learned in the years since then, in construction stuff, when you glue the wood together, it bonds so completely that when you try and take two boards apart, it'll actually destroy the boards before the bond breaks. It just permeates so incredibly. And that's a picture of what God wants us to be. He wants us to adhere to Him. He wants us to cling to Him and to be one. And that's what it is when you glue those pieces of wood together. They're one. Interesting, I have experimented and taken some 2x4s and glued them together and then torn them apart. And it's amazing the damage is done to each side, each board. And it's to me, it's almost kind of symbolic, or it's a type of when we try to tear away from God. When we try to remove ourselves from Him, once we're connected, what happens? It's painful. There's an open wound, and something's destroyed, and it's usually us. And so we're to cleave to the Lord. We're to stick to God, in a sense, like glue. Let me get to verses 9 and 10. And it says, "For the Lord your God has driven out from before you great nations and strong." In other words, these weren't a bunch of wimps that they had victory over. They were strong nations. "But as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, He it is that fights for you, as He has promised you. Again, the Lord has been faithful to fight their battles, to give them the victory. No man has been able to stand before them." And when he says that one man shall chase 1,000, he's quoting from the song of Moses back in the book of Numbers. When Moses gives them the song to sing, he goes, "When you walk with the Lord, one man can chase 1,000. And we see that in their history. Israel has always been outnumbered, and they always win. And it's almost a running joke in Israel. But it's the understanding, like what Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, then who could be against us? It doesn't matter if you've got an army of 1,000, a million, or 30. You know, God will be victorious, and we just march behind Him and glorify Him. But then in verse 11 it says, "Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God." That phrase, "take heed," it means be very careful in a certain sense. It means it's more than just take heed, like listen. It's listening with the intent of doing whatever is being spoken or communicated. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. You know, loving God isn't something that happens by accident. You don't just, you know, trip out the front, you know, door of your house one day or fall and stumble, "Oh, I love God." You know, that's something that we need to purpose to do. When I minister to my wife, it's rarely by accident. I seek to minister to her, to please her, to do different things to help her out. And you know, those things at times take planning. I have to set other parts of my schedule aside. I have to purpose to do something. And it's the same thing as we love our Lord, that it doesn't happen by accident. And if we don't plan for it in a certain sense, it may never happen. And so we need to make it a point to love the Lord our God. And this is an exhortation, actually, to obedience. Because Jesus, when he says, you know, here's how you can love me. And he tells us in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He says the same thing in John 14, 21. "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." So loving God on His terms means being obedient to His word. That's our expression of love to Him. He doesn't want a box of candy. He doesn't want a bouquet of flowers. He wants us simply to be obedient to Him. In this chapter, they're exhorted to love the Lord. In the next chapter, again, they're going to be exhorted to serve the Lord. And it just kind of follows that when we love the Lord, we will serve Him. We'll find a way to serve Him. But in verses 12 and 13, it says, "Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them and they unto you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. The bottom line is if we're not going to cleave to God, then we are going to cleave to something. You know, that's just kind of how it works. We're made to worship. We're wired that way. That's why when we're not worshiping God and we get to that point in life, we realize, man, there's something missing in us. there's a hole that needs to be filled. And we'll try to fill it with everything else. And so if we don't cleave to God, we're going to cleave to something. And if we choose to cleave to the things of the world, then we shouldn't expect God's help. We shouldn't expect God to bless us in that. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God and the things of this world. God is a jealous God. He wants our whole attention, and we'll be miserable otherwise. Now, Joshua kind of illustrates something here over these last few verses. If you look back at verse 7, we see kind of a progression that takes place. In verse 7, the first thing it says that you come not among these nations that remain among you. In other words, we're not to associate with them. And so there's that association in kind of a familiar way, getting too friendly with those that are worshiping these pagan gods. Then the second thing is make no mention of the name of their God. And what that means is discussing, in a sense, the religious practice. Hey, you know, what's that little idol? What do you do? And, you know, tell me about your religion. And it's kind of opening a door, a spiritual door, that the enemy would take advantage of. And then also in verse 7, it says swearing by or serving or worshiping their gods. Joshua is describing kind of a progression that takes place. Then we skip down to verse 12, and it says, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them, and they unto you. You know, again, this progression that starts out with just being friendly with them, then just talking about their God, and pretty quick you're talking about their God, then you're swearing by their God, and then now you're making marriages with them. And the bottom line is that the lines of separation between them and us becomes either blurred or non-existent. And it's sad because we've seen the same thing in the church in general today. Oftentimes there's very little distinction between the church and the society at large. There's very little distinction between a believer and a non-believer. I mean, half the time when people tell, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, you're just going to, really? You know, it's like you didn't act like it. There's no outward sign. And I'm not sure that we need to wear a sign on our forehead that says I'm a Christian. Or if we did wear a sign on our forehead, I pray that we would act like Christians. But there is very little distinction between much of the church and the world today. But look as well at the penalties there in verse 13. It says, they will become snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land. And, you know, we know that the nation of Israel did eventually basically go whoring after other gods. They began to worship other gods. And all of us, in some way, shape, or form, have also done that at times, where we've given other things a higher priority in our lives than the true and the living God, where we have, in a sense, gotten into the same thing. And I think about that because we're all sinners. The Bible tells us that. And as I look at these penalties, the one who took our punishment, what did he get? The one that took the punishment that we deserved, what did he get? Well, part of what he got was scourging. Part of what he got was the crown of thorns that was on his brow, in his eyes. And it's interesting to me how God's word is so literal. It always comes true. But then in verse 14, it says, and behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. For you know that in all your hearts and all your souls, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. You know, Joshua's saying, you know, behold, I'm going the way of all the earth. You know, it's a kind of an eloquent way of saying, I'm about to die. And you think about that, I'm going the way of all the earth. I can't help but think about the second law of thermodynamics. You know, everything goes from order to disorder. Everything goes from being in a state of completeness or whatever and breaking down or falling apart. And that's the way of all the earth. I mean, everything is getting older. Everything is eroding. Everything is falling apart. Even us, you know, or most of us, at least I am, you know, and that's the cycle of life. And so Joshua's basically saying, hey, I'm going the way of all the earth. It's all going to fall apart. But then his I won't say his dying words, but some of his last words, he makes this declaration, this affirmation that not one thing of all that God has said has failed to happen. I like that he affirms God's word. And you know, if you were to take his life experience and everything from being, remember now, Joshua was born a slave in Egypt. He knew the hardship and the rigor and the hard times of being there. And then he saw all the things that God did to deliver them and all the things that have happened since then. And you could boil his life statement down to one thing. God's word is true. And you know, I think we can say the same thing as we look and reflect upon our lives. What part of God's word has not come true for us? You know, can anyone point out that God's word isn't true? And we can't do that. The prophet Isaiah affirms the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, Isaiah declares that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus affirms the same thing. He says, not one jot, not one tittle will fail to happen of what God has said. That God's word is true. That is something we can hang our hat on. Then in verse 15, it says, therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things shall come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given unto you. Just as surely as the good things have happened because of obedience, you can say that just as surely the bad things will happen because of disobedience, that God will keep his word no matter how it swings, no matter how it cuts. God's past faithfulness is an assurance of his future faithfulness. You know, God has a track record. You know, God has declared all these things that they would happen, that here's how it's going to be, and as you see all these things fulfilled, and the truth of it, and as you believe that in your heart, then you look forward to the things that God has said that are still to happen, the prophecies that are still going to happen, the second coming of Jesus. I mean, that's why we have a hope even to hang around this place, is we know that Jesus is going to come get us. And I believe that because of all the other things that have come true in God's word. The saddest word, though, in this chapter is in verse 16. The first word in that verse, the word when. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God. Not if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God. I don't like that. I remember when Moses was giving his final sermon, if you will, to the people. He said basically the same thing, when you transgress. And it's like, oh, man. You know, it's almost like a certainty that this is going to happen, because whether God's given them specific revelation or just they see the writing on the wall, they can see what the people are doing, they kind of go, man, that's not going to turn out good. But it's the understanding that they're going to stumble. And as we get into the book of Judges, that's one of the hardest things to see, is that, they do great for a while, then they stumble. And then they repent, and then they do great for a while, and then they stumble. And the hardest part of that isn't just the drama of the situation. The hard part is that I see my own life in front of me. That, I stumble, the Lord takes care of me, I ask for forgiveness, he restores me, I get running again, then boom, back on my face. And it's the same thing that we're going to see in the nation of Israel. And, it just gives you a greater and deeper appreciation for God's patience, for God's supernatural love for each one of us, because he doesn't get tired of picking us up. And I'm glad for that. In this chapter, there's been three main exhortations or admonitions, if you will, and I want to just kind of point them out to you. In verse 6, Joshua says, keep God's word. And that's good counsel no matter how you look at it. Just keep God's word. Then the next thing is in verse 8, he says, cleave to the Lord. Stick with God. Abide in him, as Jesus would say. And then finally in verse 11, love the Lord. And as it said in other places in Joshua and Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with everything that's in you. Be totally, wholly committed to Jesus. You know, if you do any of these things and all of these things, you're never going to fail. We'll live a life that's pleasing to God. And so that's what Joshua's trying to do with the people. He's trying to point them in a way that their lives will be pleasing to God. Well, that takes us now to chapter 24, looking at verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And so After addressing the leadership of the nation, Joshua now addresses the people directly. And Joshua calls the people to Shechem instead of Shiloh, which is kind of interesting. Remember, Shiloh is where the tabernacle is set up. Shiloh is where people go to offer their sacrifices. It's where they go to worship God. It's the civil, if you will, and the religious center of the country. Everybody goes there to do anything. In fact, it's the geographical center of the country as well. Now, Shechem's not too far from there, but it's still not Shiloh. Why go to Shechem instead of Shiloh? And we find the answer in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Here we have the account of Abram as he's coming into the promised land, coming to the land of Canaan. And it says, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him." So for the first time, God appears to Abraham. And not the first time he appeared to him, but that God speaks to Abraham and makes this promise that I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you all this land to your descendants. And as a result, Abram builds an altar, which is a form of worship, and he begins to worship God. And so it's the place of promise. It was also at Shechem later on, as Jacob was fleeing from his uncle Laban as he was coming through, that he stopped and he challenged his family. He says, you know what, get rid of all the idols in your midst. Get rid of all the stuff. Remember, Uncle Laban had already confronted him, hey, you stole my gods. And, you know, he didn't find them. But Jacob somehow knew that somebody there had some of those things. And so Jacob stops the trip, if you will, and where's he? He's on his way to Bethel, the house of God. And he says, okay, I know you guys have some stuff, so get rid of it. And they took all the idols and they buried them under a tree there in Mamre. Then later on, we read about this in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is instructed by God that when you go into the promised land, I want you to go to Shechem. I want you to go take half the tribes and put them up on top of Mount Gerizim, and the other half of the tribes put them up on top of Mount Ebal. These two mountains, the valley in between the town in the middle of that is Shechem. And the priests, the Levites, and everybody, they would build an altar at the bottom, and they would begin to declare God's words, the blessings and the cursings. And then from the mountaintops, the people would yell out, amen, so be it, Lord. And they would basically affirm God's word in that place. It was kind of like renewing that covenant that God's word is true, that God is an awesome God. And so you have these three things that Shechem is significant because God first promised land to Abram there, that the children of Israel, through Jacob, swore that they would pretty much give up their idols, and they affirmed God's word. So now Joshua calls him back to that place instead of Shiloh, and it's symbolic. It's like, hold it, remember the history here. Okay, God promised you the land. Where are you? You're in the land. It's been given to you. God said, get rid of the idols. Well, guess what? That's what the rest of this chapter is about. It's about getting rid of the idols. And God's word is true, and that's what the rest of the chapter is about as well. So Shechem is a very significant place. As we cruise through the rest, verses 2 through 13, basically Joshua begins to recite their history, starting with Abraham's father, Terah, reminding them of where they came from and so forth, reminding them of God's faithfulness, and demonstrating that God is worthy of their love and faithfulness in return. And Joshua is simply God's spokesperson at this point. Verse 2 kind of starts out, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And so Joshua is not speaking for himself. He's speaking for God. In verses 2 and 3, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, meaning the Euphrates, in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Joshua points out that Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, worshipped and served pagan gods. Now, what he's pointing out is that they shouldn't think too highly of themselves, that they started out as pagan idol worshippers too. that they don't come from quote unquote pure stock, that they've got a history. They were saved from something. They were descendants basically of idol worshippers. Then on the other hand, he's telling them to be careful not to fall back into that lifestyle of idolatry and idol worship. It's a warning to them. Joshua is pointing out that God graciously intervened and delivered Abraham out of that lifestyle. God delivered Abram out of a lifestyle that he could not otherwise have gotten himself out of. I mean, think about this. He's growing up in that culture, and unless God had reached into his life and said, Abram, come out of this and follow me, Abram would have stayed there, wouldn't he? And he would have become just like everybody else around him. And so God, in his sovereignty, reaches out and he speaks to Abram, and then Abram is obedient. And note that it was God that came to Abram. It wasn't Abram that came to God. Again, we see God initiating, God choosing out this man. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus basically tells his disciples the same thing. In John 15, 16, Jesus says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And, you know, we can get into these discussions, and I know for a fact that they will never end. You know, the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, you know, predestined or not predestined, all that kind of stuff. And it's like, you know, it's like seagulls fighting over french fries. It just never ends till the french fries gone. But, you know, we're never going to solve that. But there's just that element of God reaching into the life of a man and touching a person's heart and bringing them to that place. And I know that because it's true for me. I was just cruising along in life, fat, dumb, and happy. And all of a sudden, God made me realize who he is. It's like, whoa. And I realized I was going to hell. And it scared me. And it brought me to a place of repentance. And it brought me to a place eventually of seeking his face. And that's how it is for all of us. We get to verse 4. And they gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And they gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. So Isaac receives Jacob and Esau as a gift from God. Children are a gift from God. Esau was a man of the flesh. He was ruled by the flesh. And so he got a fleshly inheritance. He got a mountain, Mount Seir. That's what he got. And by the way, that's about all he got. But Jacob was different. Jacob had a capacity for the things of God. Eventually, even though he has his trials and the things he goes through, Jacob becomes Israel, which means governed by God. So what did Jacob get? Well, he didn't get Mount Seir. What he got was a bunch of trials. He got a bunch of difficulty. He got, you know, a famine that basically drove him and his family to go to Egypt. Then in Egypt, what did he get? Well, he got hardship and slavery and all kinds of stuff. But it's interesting. Even in that, God blessed him. Because they went into Egypt, 70 souls, and they came out a nation. They came out, you know, close to 2 or 3 million people, depending on how you look at it. And so God even used those things in Jacob's life. But then in verse 5, it says, I sent Moses and Aaron, and they plagued Egypt according to all that which I did among them. And afterward, I brought you out. And I brought out your fathers out of Egypt. And you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with the chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I've done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. So God sent Moses and Aaron to lead them out of the nation of Israel, Egypt. God defeated the Egyptians. He basically buried them at sea. God has shown himself strong. Then in verse 8, same thing. I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. So again, the same track record. Verse 9. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. So God has delivered them out of every battle. Now it's interesting. As I was reading this account, it says that, talking about Balak, arose and warred against Israel. Well, if you go back into Numbers 22 and read that account, you know, you read about how Balak tried to hire Balaam, the soothsayer, to curse Israel. And Balaam basically says, hey, I can't curse them. You know, if God wants to bless them, that's all there is to it. And so they go back and forth and everything else. But do you ever read about Balak sending his chariots and his army down to attack or confront Israel in a physical war? You don't. Because he realized he was going to get beat anyway. So he's up on the hilltop watching them. But it says here that he warred against him. What kind of war? The same kind of war that we're all involved in every day. It was a spiritual battle. It was spiritual warfare. And God gave them the victory over that as well. They had all the physical victories. They conquered Jericho and Ai and all these other places. But also the spiritual battles, God gives us victory in the spiritual battles. And isn't that what we face the most? I mean, most of us aren't in, you know, fear for our life every day and wondering if we're going to make it through the day and that kind of thing. But the mental battles that go on every day, because the battlefield for Christianity is the mind. I mean, has anybody besides me ever struggled to have to go to church or to get to go to church? Or you thought, man, I can hardly wait to go to church, and the car breaks down, the kids throw up, or something happens, and everything seems like it's geared against you. And we all live that. We all deal with all kinds of struggles like that, that you want to do good, but life gets in the way. And God will give us victory over those things as well, because that's the battlefield of Christianity. It's all spiritual. That's why Paul wrote that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. They're spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. And so understanding that God gives us the victory there as well. Then in verse 11 it says, "You went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land which you did not labor, for which you did not labor, and cities which you have not built. And you dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which you have planted not, do you eat." So crossing the Jordan, you know, all the battles God fought for them, starting with Jericho and Ai and Amorites and all the different ites and stuff. And I like this, that God sent hornets. You know, that's like a dirty pool. You know, you ever, you know, you have a picnic somewhere and all the meat bees come out, you know, it's like, ah, yeah, whatever. But imagine, you know, you're a big, tough, strong soldier and you got your sword and you're ready for battle and God sends a little bee after you. You know, puts it in their little bee brain to go get you. Your sword doesn't do you much good, you know, especially if it gets in your helmet or flies up your nose or does something crazy. I mean, hornets can be nasty. I remember when I was a kid, I went camping with my dad, and I didn't know about these things, but we're out there in the woods, and I see a yellow jacket, I learned that later on, that flies out of this hole in the ground. I go, and I'd never seen that. I was 7 years old thinking, wow, that's kind of cool. And so, you know, what does a young boy do when he sees that? Well, naturally, I kicked the mound over and see what was in there. Well, I found out what was in there. They all came out. And the first sting, I was, oh, that hurt. The second sting, oh, that's when I figured out. By the third sting, it's like, run! And so I took off, and I got stung 17 times that morning. I learned a valuable lesson. But it's interesting that God can control those little hornet brains and tell them what to do, and they would do it. Just as much as God could tell the Red Sea to part, and it did it. One of the things that, for me, you know, as I've gotten a little older, I'm less and less tolerant or patient with people that want to marginalize God, that want to somehow explain away the miraculousness of God. You know, when God said he parted the Red Sea and then eventually he brings it down upon the Egyptians, that's what he did. You know, God has an enormous, gigantic vocabulary that we can't even comprehend. And if he decided to use, as an example, hornets, if he meant something else, he would have said something else. But he said hornets. And so, you know, again, I'd hate to be those soldiers because, you know, you're all ready for battle and here come the bees. It's like, oh, there's no defense against that. And so God uses nature to accomplish his will. But notice as well that they've been given land and cities and vineyards and orchards, none of which they've worked for or had to build. God has given them a ready-made life by God's grace, ready-made blessings for everything they could ever want. God is blessing them abundantly more than they can ask or think, just like Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Our God is a blessing God. Then in verse 14, it says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." You know, because of all these things, fear God, serve him, love him. It's only reasonable to do so. Serve him in sincerity from the heart, Serve him in truth. You know, that admonition still stands. Jesus tells us the exact same thing in John chapter 4, verse 24, when Jesus declares that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God doesn't want our outside superficial worship. God doesn't want the appearance of piety or spirituality. God wants our hearts to be reconciled to his. God wants to have communion and fellowship with him. And it's interesting, you know, we all look at each other and we know who we are and familiarity kind of thing. But, you know, if we all live together, wouldn't that be something? Get the whole church together for a second. And we all just live together in this building for about a month. Nobody can go outside, and there's only one bathroom. We will get to know each other. We will get to know our weaknesses and our strengths. We'll get to know who's a real Christian and who's not. You know what I mean? And as we draw close to God, sometimes too much of us is revealed even to us. But God wants us to worship him in truth because God knows who we are, and he still loves us. But he wants us to get to that place where we recognize who he is more and more. Because we're so self-deceived, we think we've got something to offer. We think that we're cool. We think that we whatever. And God says, no, you're not worthy of any of that. I reached into your life because of my sovereignty, not because you're so cool, not because you had something to offer. And when we come to that understanding, that's when we truly love and appreciate our God for who he is and for his incredible love for us. It's interesting that Joshua lays out the first step here. He says, put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Okay, so if you're going to love the Lord truly, in truth, then the first step, and it's kind of confrontational, but he says first step is put away the gods which your father served. He knows that there's stuff going on behind the scenes. Just because he's not right there in their tent confronting them every night, somehow he knows, in a sense, what's going on. And it's interesting, it's still going on. When the Apostle John wrote his first epistle, you know the order of things. The Apostle John first wrote the book of Revelation. Then he wrote the Gospel of John. And then he wrote his final three epistles. And so John is nearing the end of his life when he writes 1 John. And the last words in the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, if you will, is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. And he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would John make that his closing statement in that book, in that letter to each of us? Because he knows that we're prone to idolatry. He knows that we're prone to worshiping. And what's an idol? Let's define that for a minute. Because some people think that an idol is like a little plastic Buddha that you put on your table and put oranges in front of it and burn incense to it. Yeah, that's an idol. Okay. And you can go to a lot of places and see all kinds of different idols, okay, religious idols. But an idol, I'm going to broaden the definition. An idol is anything that we worship or revere more than God himself. In other words, you know, I love my wife, this example. I love my wife dearly, and God has called me to love my wife. But you know what? I used to say, when I was younger, man, I love my wife. I idolize her. And I've learned not to say that because I don't. I've learned to love the Lord my God more than my wife. And it's okay because she loves God more than me too. We've come to that agreement. But there are people that love their job, their career, their car, their video game or whatever more than God. And they say, well, no, but they'll never admit to it. Oh, I don't love my car more than that. Really? How much time do you spend polishing your car and making sure it's parked just the right way and maintaining it, doing all these things, but won't give God the time of day? You know, how many people will go to sporting events or different things when they know that they should be in fellowship worshiping the Lord? I mean, idols can be a relationship. It can be our kids. It can be our stuff. It can be a lot of things. It doesn't have to say idol across the forehead to be an idol, okay? And so we've got to be careful that we don't fall into idolatry, that we don't give our time, our effort, and our love to some inanimate thing as opposed to giving it to the true and living God who deserves it the very most. But then we get to verse 15. And here Joshua just kind of calls him on the carpet a little bit and brings him to a place of choice. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Think about this for a second. He only offers two choices, and they're both bad. Because if you're not going to serve God, then the only other choice you've got is bad. If you're not going to serve God, then it's going to be a pagan god. It's going to be a foreign god. It's going to be some other weird thing. But it's the understanding that if we don't worship God, we will worship something else. And he brings him to a place. He says, choose. You know, suck it up, act like a man, and choose. And I like that, because no more waffling back and forth. No more stammering between the two. You know, it's always sad when you see somebody that's trying so hard to put on a spiritual appearance, and they'll come to church, but they can hardly wait to get out so they can go do the thing they really want to do. And, you know, back and forth. Just choose. You know, James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, he says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, and that is true. Someone that's got a foot here and a foot there, and they waffle back and forth all the time. They're like the things driven about by the wind or whatever. And there is, again, that understanding in the statement that we are going to serve something. And if we don't serve the true and living God, then we're going to serve something else. You know, from a practical standpoint, I don't think there's any such thing is a real atheist. I mean, a lot of people say, well, I'm an atheist. And what they're saying is, I don't believe in the God of the Bible, or I don't believe in organized religion, or whatever. But there's no such thing, I don't think, as an atheist, because everybody worships something. I remember hearing a certain college professor one time claim to be an atheist, and I just about laughed out loud, because, you know, he worships intellect. He worshiped knowledge. He worshiped himself, you know. And he was not an atheist. He had a God. He made his God in his own image, and he bowed down to it every day. And he yielded to it every day. Still others may reject the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, claiming to be atheists, but their God might be money or power or career or family or sports or you know, party time or whatever. That everybody worships something. That which we worship is what we give our time and our effort to, our resources. That which we cling to and revere. The master passion of our life, that is our God. And it can be God with a capital G, like, you know, the God, the true and the living God, Jesus. Or it can be the God with a little g. And then you can fill in all the blanks there and throw oranges in front of it if you want to. You know, because that's what people do. They think that they're going to do those kinds of things, and God's somehow going to look the other way. You know, it's interesting that at the end of this verse, Joshua makes this declaration, "But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Joshua can't speak for the nation. Joshua can't speak for anyone else but his own household. And Joshua is about to pass from the scene. But he says, you know what? As long as I'm here, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And, you know, we don't know anything about Joshua, his wife, his kids, or anything else we read here, which is nothing. But assuming that he's got a family, it's almost like he's making a declaration. I kind of know where they stand. As for me and my house. And so he's speaking for his household. And I would assume that his children were walking with the Lord. But I like it as well, because there's a commitment there. You know, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's not like, well, I'll think about it and get back to you. You know, he makes a real commitment. Then in verse 16, it says, "And the people answered and said, 'God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sights and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Wherefore we will serve the Lord,'" I like this last part, "'for he is our God.'" They basically acknowledge what Joshua's been saving. They say, "God forbid, we're not going to serve other gods." And they declare that he is our God. That's a good step. Then in verse 19, Joshua kind of fronts them off, and he says, "And Joshua said unto the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, and he is a jealous God.'" You know, they've just gotten and saying, "But we're with you. We're going to do that." And he goes, "But you can't do that." And can you imagine being told? I mean, you declare, I will follow God all the days of my life. And the pastor goes, "You can't do that." And the reason he says that is because he knows something. He says that as he goes on. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. Then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. Basically, at this point, you know, you can't serve the Lord if you're going to be involved in idolatry. You can't serve the Lord if you're double-minded. You can't serve the Lord if you've got these secret things going on. God is holy. God is jealous, and he won't share. In Romans chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says basically the same thing. He says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm always, I don't know, surprised at times when people will come to church as an example, and simply by coming to church and sitting and hearing a Bible study, they give themselves kind of a false sense of security or assurance. Like, hey, I'm doing the right thing. I'm coming to church. In the meanwhile, they're committing adultery or they're doing some other kind of sin lifestyle. So now we all transgress. We all stumble and fall. That's one thing. But to live a life of intentional sin is something different. And this is what Joshua is describing. He says, you can't worship God. You can't, you know, serve him because he's a holy God. You know, you can fool people. We can fool people, but we can't fool God. And that's what Joshua is saying. He says, no. It's got to be the whole program. Because we have to understand that God will judge sin. And Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, God is righteous and holy and true, just like Joshua was declaring. And he knows the truth. And that's why we're called to worship him in truth and to love him in truth. But to act hypocritically and to, whether it's to attend church or to just put on spiritual airs, knowing that we're living a life that's contrary to God's word is foolhardy. And Joshua's basically saying, drop the pretense. Let's do this for real. Okay? He's fronting them off. And he's exhorting them to holiness. It's interesting. King Asa, back in, or looking forward from where we are anyway, King Asa was considered a pretty good king. When he was made king of Judah, it records that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And so he starts off really well. And not long after he becomes king, the Ethiopians come in and basically invade Judah. And they bring an army of about 1 million Ethiopians. And Israel can muster an army maybe like 300,000 or something like that. So they realize they're pretty much toast. And so King Asa begins to cry out to God. And, you know, God, don't let man have a victory over you like this, you know. And God responds. He steps in and he wipes out the Ethiopians. And it's a great victory. And as King Asa is coming back from that victory, a prophet by the name of Azariah comes to him. And we read about this in 2 Chronicles 15:2. And Azariah says, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And it's the understanding that as long as we're doing what God wants us to do, that God will bless and God will prosper. And I'm not getting into, I don't want to get into the, you know, foolish name it, claim it kind of stuff and all that kind of junk. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the inherent blessing that comes from being obedient to God's word. And that's exactly what God calls us to. But then they get to verse 21. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And what they're saying is, no. You know, at first it says, you know, nay. It's like a contrast. No, but we will serve the Lord. What they're saying is, no, we're not going to do that. You know, we're not going to go down that road. We will repent. We will put our idols aside and we will serve the Lord. But then in verse 22, and Joshua said unto the people, but you are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen you the Lord to serve him. And he said, and they said, we are witnesses. So what's going on here is you will bring judgment down upon yourselves if you swear to serve him and don't. He's warning, be careful. And I've, you know, it's funny. I've been in that place before of trying to, you know, witness to people and stuff and share the gospel and try and help people get saved. And there's been a couple times, not a lot, but a couple times I'm talking to somebody and they're too quick almost to want to, you know, receive Jesus. It's like, you know, and I'm thinking about it and I go, do you realize what you're getting into? You know, and it sounds weird to talk people out of getting saved, but for people to get saved in a sense flippantly or to not realize what they're doing is foolishness. And I said, you know, you realize that by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that means you need to repent of your sin. That means you need to turn away from your lifestyle. That means you got to leave your girlfriend. Okay, or tell her to move out or something. And I go, oh, really? Yeah, because we're not going to do the whole play Christian thing, okay? And that's essentially what Joshua is telling these guys right now. Make sure that it's real. Make sure that you really are committed. And that's what he says in verse 23. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline or lean your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. You know, he's telling them, get rid of the pagan idols, stop worshiping other gods, and turn your hearts wholly back to the Lord God of Israel. Joshua knew that they were compromised. And whether it's, a revelation from God, or if he saw somebody doing something, I don't know what. But he knew that they were doing that, so he's challenging them on that. And then in verse 24, it's kind of interesting. It's like an interactive sermon here. That Joshua says something, people say something back, and that must have been pretty cool. In verse 24, and the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. Now, what they're saying is we will obey the word of God. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. So the people basically renew their commitment to obey the Lord, and Joshua begins to set up, affirms that. And Joshua, verse 26, wrote these things, these words in the book of the law, God, which we're reading this morning, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man to his own inheritance. So the people renew their commitment to the Lord. Joshua records all that. He sets up a large stone, like a monument or a reminder, and reminds them of their oath, and then he basically dismisses the people. To me, this is kind of cool because we need those reminders in our life at times. Not that long ago, fairly recently, I was digging through some stuff and I stumbled across, Grace and I have this picture album from our wedding day. You know, you always pay like about $1 million to have a photographer take 1 million pictures, and then eventually you put them away somewhere. And I'm just cleaning out some stuff, open up this box, and there's this thing, so I start flipping through it. And there's Grace and I, you know, getting ready for the wedding, and then we're up at the altar, and pictures of us, you know, taking our vows together and stuff. And it just reminded me of that day when I stood there and basically took an oath before God and to my bride and before all kinds of witnesses to love my wife, you know, through sickness and health and all that stuff until death do we part. And it reminded me of the commitment that I'd made. And you know what? There's times, not just with that, but with life in general, that we need reminders of the commitments that we've made to the Lord. I mean, I don't know if video rental stores are still the thing. But I remember back in the day walking into the video rental place and being reminded as I walked through, okay, no bad movies, make sure you get something that's edifying. And after a while, I wouldn't even go in there. I realized nothing's edifying. But we need those reminders as we go through life. What are we about? Who are we committed to? You know, is this part of loving God? And so, again, Joshua makes this monument. Then in verse 29, it says, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. Joshua, the quote-unquote servant of the Lord. Man, you know, there's no higher title that anybody can have. If we just go down being recorded as, you know, John or Sue or whoever, the servant of the Lord, that's awesome all by itself. That's our calling. You know, Jesus, as he was talking the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. Aren't those the words that you want to hear, to have Jesus rest his hand on your shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant? Just to be a servant of the Lord is enough. Well, we can only be called that, by the way, if we serve him. You know, we think, oh, I'm a servant of the Lord. Or, how do you serve the Lord? You know, We need to serve him if that's going to be the case for us. Verse 31, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And so there's understanding that, you know, even as Joshua passes from the scene, these other elders that were children in the land of Egypt, you know, they were under 20. There's still some gray hairs hanging around that had seen all these things. And as long as that generation was there, essentially, they served the Lord. The sad part is that it kind of implies that when that generation died off, that they didn't serve the Lord. And that's when we get into the book of Judges and see the ups and downs of things that take place. Then it says in verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the son of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And so you remember Joseph, he was the favored son of Jacob. His brothers got jealous and sold him into slavery in Egypt. And through a series of events, he ends up being a powerful man in Egypt. In fact, he was the most powerful man, second only to Pharaoh himself. And so God used Joseph to preserve the nation of Israel. And as things were still, you know, good, if you will, before they were in bondage, Joseph believed God's word. He knew the promises that had been made to Abraham and to Isaac and to his father Jacob. You're going to get the land. And when you get the land, when you leave this place and go back to the land of Canaan, take me with you. Take my bones and bury. Don't leave me in Egypt. Bury me in the land of promise. And so in fulfillment of that prophecy, because he spoke that hundreds of years before it happened, they're back in the land. And so they brought Joseph's bones and they buried him in the land of his descendants. And then it says, finally now, in verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. So Aaron was the first high priest, then his son Eleazar took over when Aaron died, and now Eleazar passes from the scene, and Phinehas, his son, which we'll read about more in the book of Judges, he becomes the high priest, and he's a hot dog kind of guy, man. He's on fire for the Lord, and we'll see a lot more from him. But so you've got all these guys basically pass away. Now, when Moses passed from the scene, Moses cried out to God and says, you know, the people need a shepherd. They need someone to guide them, to lead them, and to show them how to come in and come out. And God says, well, look at Joshua. And basically Joshua had been groomed for quite a while. And so there's a transition that takes place there. Now it's Joshua passing away, but who does he pass the torch to? I mean, there doesn't seem to be like an heir apparent in all this. And thinking about that, Joshua is a type of Jesus. We've studied that all through this book. And as a type of Jesus, you think about that, who do we have besides Jesus? Is there any sacrifice beyond Jesus? Is there another mediator besides Jesus? Is there any other anything besides Jesus? And the answer is no, there isn't. And so in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so there is no one to follow Joshua. There is no one to follow Jesus. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there's an implication here. As Joshua passes from the scene and the people are left essentially without a leader per se, there's an expectation that the children of Israel would no longer need a mediator to hear God's voice. They don't longer need Moses or Joshua to, you know, hey Moses, what does God say? And Moses finds out, comes back and tells the people. Now they're going to go from a religious relationship, if you will, involving a mediator, to a personal relationship where they hear one-on-one by themselves. And isn't that exactly what we're to do? We go from a religious relationship with God, if you will, in some way, shape, or form, and we transition into a personal relationship where we hear directly from God. And we see this demonstrated in the very next book, in Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Take a look at that. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? Verse 2, and the Lord said, what do you have? You've got the children of Israel. It doesn't say, you know, this leader or that leader. The children of Israel asked God, and God responded. That's the personal relationship that we're to have. That we don't, you know, you guys are welcome to come to me anytime or any other brother or sister. But, you know, first go to God. And God does speak to people and stuff. But, you know, God wants to tell us personally. And we can pray to God and ask Him, and God will answer that prayer. That's a personal relationship. And that's what this book points to. This book is all about the promised land. This book is all about, you know, taking the land and the promises that God has given to the children. But that's our life. That's what we're to do. We're to walk in the newness of life that we have now, to walk in the promises that God has given us. And part of that is being able to talk to God and having God talk back. It's called a conversation. And it's called communion and fellowship with Him. And that's what God desires for each one of us. Amen? Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, Father, for blessing us today, for speaking to our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to understand these things better, to comprehend it fully, Lord, and simply to walk in Your ways. And Lord, to do the things that Joshua admonished the people to do. Lord, to be obedient to Your Word and to cleave to You, Lord, and to love You. And Lord, help us by Your Spirit to love You more. We commit our ways to You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.